Again, good evening to you all. Just so you know, while you're turning to Genesis chapter 3, tomorrow we have a meeting with a broker in a building to look at leasing somewhere in Sebastopol. And so if you are so inclined to be praying at around 9 o'clock a.m., that would be nice. And I'll let you know how it goes. Especially if something comes of it. I'm not telling. I can't tell yet. I don't want to get your hopes up. No, that's okay. We need her to be punished appropriately. We have to teach you how to pay attention. Are you at Genesis 3? This is lopsided. Should I go like this? There. Yeah. No, they won't move. I've tried. All right. Genesis chapter 3. Now, Father God, as we turn our hearts toward heaven to consider your word, Lord, may your Holy Spirit enlighten our way. Show us what the truth that you have for each person. You direct our footsteps. You brought us here tonight. You arranged this before the foundation of the world, so we know it's important. So give us ears that hear and eyes that see and a heart that can understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes I am in complete awe of God's beauty, of his creation. I had the privilege of taking a fishing trip to Saldovia, Alaska, a few years ago, and wow. Unbelievable scenes. Rugged, snow-capped mountains. I've never seen mountains like that before. Crystal clear mountain streams and those speckled salmon just hurtling themselves out of the water to get back up there to the spawning grounds. Thank you. I'll take that right now. Thank you. It's a beautiful place up there. I don't know if you've been to Alaska, but there's something pristine about it, something unwrecked by human hands almost. We saw moose and bear and mountain goats. It was incredible. Just the sight of a rugged white mountain goat with those horns up there on the jagged edges of those mountain cliffs. It was unbelievable. And, of course, the wildflowers across the meadows of all different colors. And then, because it was summertime, the sun never really went all the way down. It went horizontally, diagonally across the night sky. And all of these colors, crimson and scarlet and grays and blues. And we just fished all night. We see whales going by. And it was just... wow. It reminds me of that hymn a pastor wrote in 1901 called "This Is My Father's World." And one verse says, "This is my Father's world. To my listening ears, all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas. His hand the wonders wrought." Just an amazing thing. And so here in Genesis 1, Genesis chapter 2, we have the vestiges of God's paradise. 12 times the Holy Spirit inspires Moses to call that God was saying it was good. 12 times that creation was good. Perfect weather, perfect climate. The environment was protected by a canopy of sorts of waters or mist. And fertile ground, well-watered gardens, fed and nourished by underground springs, precious gems, plants and animals thriving. There were no carnivores, no bloodshed, no predators in paradise. The lion ate straw, and that's what the Bible says. And so too in the millennial kingdom. No viruses, no bacteria. No disharmony, no disease. We had perfect bodies, perfect relationships, perfect peace. No crime, no pollution, no decay, no war, no pain, no crying, no death, no curse. And then now we're at chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3. Now, I had a Honda Civic once, an old one, 1984, and we had unseasonably cold weather, and one morning I slammed the car door shut, and I heard this loud noise. And I looked in the back, and the rear windshield had exploded into, it didn't give way. It was all in one piece, but it was in probably a million little pieces. Just these little tiny bricks, like that big, but like a million of them. And it was almost pretty until it caved in. When I think of Genesis 3, I think of the story, the incident, the history that tells how this beautiful image that I just described to you shattered into 1 million pieces. And so it's been said that Genesis chapter 3 is the most important chapter in the whole Bible. Without Genesis 3, you can't even make sense of what on earth the Son of God needs to go through the cross. You can't make sense of it because you don't understand the severity of what went wrong. And so C.S. Lewis says this about Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. Within Genesis 3, he says, lies the seed thought for the entire history of the world. How creation went bad, the fall of man, the judgment that followed, and the hope of redemption. In fact, all 65 books of the Bible, there are 66, but all 65 that follow Genesis is really an unpacking of what is in compressed form there in Genesis chapter 3. We are privileged to have the divine explanation of the present fallen and ruined condition of our race, right there in Genesis 3. So that when you look out and you see the news that a tornado out of nowhere ripped through a trailer park in Kansas, you understand what happened. Genesis chapter 3 happened. The canopy caved in. The environment was no longer protected. When you read about an earthquake flattening a village, you can, unlike some people who don't believe in the Bible, you can wonder all about that, but the Bible says because Genesis 3 happened, that earthquakes happen, and that all kinds of natural disasters happen as a result of the curse that entered the world through evil coming into the world through what we call sin. Disease ravaging somebody's body. Grandma has to die. Why? Genesis chapter 3. Why do we have to go from looking really good in our 20s, looking really good in our 30s still, looking a little tired in our 40s, and then in our 50s, 60s, 70s? What's up with that? Genesis chapter 3. It explains it. Ecclesiastes 1 through 12, 11 chapters of what is up with the world. The wisest man on earth penned through the Holy Spirit, 11 chapters of utter confusion. He's like, nothing makes sense. You labor and work and build this all this up, and then you die, and it goes to somebody else. He says, life is like chasing the wind to find your purpose in life. And why? Why is that? Well, Genesis chapter 3 explains. It was perfect. All your friends out there who don't believe in God, nor do they believe in the Bible, they will say, you know, man is basically good. Well, they got it kind of right. He was basically good. And then Psalm 51 shows us that David realizes that as I was conceived from my mother's womb, I was infected with this thing passed on to me from the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 1 and 2, we were good. Very good. And then we made a choice. And we were changed in our very essence, our DNA, everything about our bodies. We were no longer spirit generated. We were flesh generated. Our bodies changed. There were carnivores suddenly, including us. And so that is what Genesis chapter 3 is about. In it, we learn three things. We learn about our enemy, the devil. We learn about how sin came into the world and brought death and judgment and terrible other consequences. And finally, in Genesis 3, we get a glimmer of hope. The gospel first appears only in the third chapter, wow, of the start of the universe. In chapter 3, the gospel makes its very first announcement and gives us a little bit of hope there. So let's pick up in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. All right, ready? I'll read to you. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "Come on, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Wow. So let's begin with the serpent beginning to tempt, as he does. In fact, the Bible refers to him as the tempter, and that's his job, that's his mission in life. One of them, anyway, is to tempt. And so, as we talked before, how are we going to look at these verses? We read Genesis, as I've taught you before, as historical fact. Not myth, not legend, not parables. But we are to take the teaching of the Bible when it is in teaching form, which Genesis is in. We take that at face value. To do any other way, to see it any other way, is to water down the message. And then you're going to be a little bit like Eve, not really knowing what God really did say. And you'll be open to all kinds of spiritual disaster. Now, why do we take Genesis as historic fact? Well, because the New Testament looks back on this very account as historical fact. So Jesus Christ refers to the making and creation of man and woman as historical fact. And Paul the Apostle says, check this out, "The evil one deceived Eve and she became a sinner." So that's in 2 Corinthians 11:3. Eve gave to Adam with eyes open. Adam sinned. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. And death was the result from all of this. And from all of this came the bondage of decay to the rest of God's creation, Romans chapter 8. Here's what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say the New Testament builds theology off of Genesis chapter 3. And we don't build theology, the main core of theology, off of myth or legend. We build it off of historical fact. And so that's how I want you to look at Genesis chapter 3, though there are some wild things going on, and we'll address that right now. First, you have a serpent who's identified by the rest of Scripture as Satan. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, it says, "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan." The word devil means, as I've told you before, to slander. So his other mission statement is to slander God to man and slander man to God. And so he will slander God to Eve by saying that God wants to withhold something good from her. And so that's his name, devil. Satan is from the Hebrew, word Satan, which means adversary or opponent. Or enemy, okay? And so we have him identified as the serpent here, and so we know who she's speaking to and to whom we know who he is. He's the serpent. And secondly, we can identify his whereabouts. In Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 13, it says, "You were in Eden," speaking of Satan, "you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, emerald, and so on. Your settings and your mountings were made of gold on the day you were created. They were prepared. You were anointed as the guardian cherub. for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. So there in Ezekiel 28, you have a double prophecy, which most of the Old Testament prophecy is. I want you to understand that. That the prophecy was about the king of Tyre. But then suddenly it shifts into something more profound, just like the prophecies about Jesus being the Messiah have in itself a historical context, so that when they're talking about a virgin shall have a son, that would be a sign. There was a son that was born to a girl, not a virgin, but there was a double meaning. So all I'm saying is in Ezekiel chapter 28, there's a double meaning. The Lord is talking about the king of Tyre, and then suddenly it has this greater spiritual significance to include Lucifer. And so you see, he was in Eden. He is called Satan, the devil, or the serpent. And number three, what's his problem? Well, Isaiah 14, talking about the king of Babylon, suddenly expands and starts saying things like this. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount on assembly. On the utmost heights of the sacred mountains, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And so the reason he got into trouble is because he wanted to be equal to or greater than God. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that was the cause of this one, Proverbs 16 and verse 18. So what's going on here? What's his method? So we see that we can identify his name as the serpent. We can identify his whereabouts. Cast out of heaven into the Garden of Eden. Number three, we identify his problem, his desire to be equal with God. And now we identify his method of attack. Well, here's what I'm talking about. Here he's apparently using a pre-fall animal, a creation, a serpent. It's not a talking snake. It becomes a snake after the judgment. But it's an animal that God had made. And actually, the word in the Hebrew is nakash, and it means upright and shiny, upright. So it was upright before. Now, what's going on with the animal thing talking? Well, there's a couple possibilities here. The first possibility is that the precursor animals before the fall, they had a heightened ability to communicate. Now, I personally and most Bible commentators do not think this is what was happening. But I personally don't exclude it because I look at animals today. My word, they're very smart for animals. They're very smart. And just this week, I've been noticing because I've been studying this, that Oscar, our cat, totally communicates with me. He comes over and he has this thing where he'll sit. And he looks at me, and he goes, lets one out. Meow. One meow, right? I know what he means. He looks at me like food. And I go, and he goes ahead of me. He knows where he came. He got me. He looked me in the face. He did his meow, and I follow him. And he sits down. He knows he's communicated to me. That is freaky, all right? Now, that's after the fall. So before the fall, did they have that? Now, nobody talks, no animals talk in the Bible. Only in Numbers 22, when this crazy madman prophet named Balaam was on his donkey and he's beating that donkey. And the Lord's like, I'm going to let the donkey do the talking right now. And the Lord supernaturally opened the mouth of the animal. But there are no other instances when animals talk. So secondly, what most commentators say is going on here, that he's using this animal as apparently demonic spirits can indwell both animals and human beings. Luke chapter 8 shows us that that man who had a legion of demons inside of him, when Jesus told the demons to flee, where did they go? They went into the pigs, and a herd of swine went down, rushing down a hill. And so not only do we have evidence of the inside the human body, but evidence inside of animals. So from this animal, was he emanating some vibe to her mind, or was he supernaturally causing this precursor serpent to be able to communicate? Nobody really knows for sure. But as one writer said, what Satan said is more important than how he said it. Amen? That's pretty important. So let's take a look at it more closely. What exactly happened? Now listen to me, you who believe in God, you who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, you that believe that Satan is a real entity, let me just assure you that everybody in this room has been on the other end of some kind of spiritual deceit at one time in your life or another, or you will be, or you are right now. And so to pay attention to this chapter is to get some insight of how he works, how he likes to deceive. And so it's really important that we catch some insight, not because we're looking back on a story long time ago, but God drew you here because you're in a spiritual world that still hasn't been consummated yet. It will one day be consummated when the evil one will be bound and put away. But he is not bound right now, and he's loose, and he roams around. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says, hey, you, be alert. You have an enemy, the devil. He prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so when I look at this, I'm thinking, how's he working? Is he working in my life? Could I be spiritually deceived? So I want you to take a look at things from that point of view. Well, first, he wants Eve to doubt God's word. Did God really say? So the first thing I want you to see is that he thinks he has a better chance with Eve than with Adam, and he's right. He did. Well, number one, Adam is the one there in chapter 2 and verse 15 who got the command. Eve wasn't formed yet. And so the actual receiving of the command, which said, and the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. There's the command. Eve is nowhere to be found yet. It went to the man. It went to Adam. So he's thinking, okay, she didn't really hear it firsthand. So she's over there. She's distracted by that beautiful creature, that shiny, upright serpent. It was a good thing before. Why don't I just go over there while she's kind of in a daze, gawking over there, and let me communicate some things. And he starts with her, not him. He doesn't go to the one who personally received the command, the head of the relationship, the protector, the hunter, the warrior. Doesn't go, because one, thus saith the Lord, and this whole thing would have been over. That's all that would have happened. And we don't know. Did he go first and was rebuffed? And so then he went, I'm going to have to try somebody else. And he only had two options right there. And so he made his way over there. Secondly, she's a motive. She's a woman. She's got emotions. She doesn't think like a man. I don't know if you notice this or not, but guys are different than girls. Have you noticed that? I can be very logical. My wife could be very emotional. I can also be very emotional, and my wife can be very logical. However, you have to admit that emotion is the seat of the woman. She wants to be nourished. She wants to be cared for. She wants to be loved and cherished. The guys don't run around going, I just need to be hugged. We don't need to be hugged. We don't want to be held. We want to be... We'll hug you. We'll hug you right after service, maybe after service. Mike, could you give him a hug after service? Thank you. We see that there's a difference between men and women. And so they're intuitive too, more spiritually open to things and spiritually minded. And so he knows where he's going. So here's all of that. What I want to say about that is this. He cased the joint. Where's the weakest link? All right? I just want you to know that you get cased. Where's your little place that he can get a little foothold in? He's smart. I'm not going there. I'm not going to Adam. I'm going to Eve. Through no fault of her own, she just was more of a target. The way she was made, where she was at the time of the command, how she thinks and feels and reasons. So I just want you to know, you've been cased up, down. He knows. Do you know? Do you know where your own Achilles heel is? You better know, because if you don't know, you're going to find out, because he's going to knock right there. He's going to find that place, so watch out for that. So he takes torpedo number one, and he fires. And he says, did God say? So his first trick is to instill doubt with the word of God. Did God really say? And check out how he does it. Oh, he is so subtle, and that's what the Bible says. He was the subtlest of all of creation. He says, did God really say that you can't eat from any of the trees? Oh, my word, listen to that. He's saying, God said that you can't eat from any of the trees. So he twists what God said, you are free to eat from every tree. So he reverses it and says that God said, wow, am I hearing this right? But rumor is that God won't let you eat from any tree. That's what he's quoting. Is that right? So the first thing is, did God really say it? I mean, you weren't really there. You heard this secondhand. So we're not sure. Is it accurate? Is it trustworthy? Did he really say it? Did Adam get it right? Maybe he was lost something in translation. Maybe it didn't mean what you think it means. Doubt. And so why does he do that? It would be like him going to somebody who's scuba diving and says to the guy underwater through his head, hey, are you sure the air just goes right through that little line? All that oxygen goes just through that, and all the oxygen you need is on your back? Right there in the tank? Come on. No, wait a second. You could probably breathe if you took that off, right? And he says it so convincingly. What's his goal? I got to get this off. You see, the word of God is life. God is the source of life. God is life. And I am the source of it. And if you disconnect from him and his word, then you disconnect from life. And here's Satan's ploy. Listen to me. It's to trip you up. He can't hurt her physically. He can't attack her physically. What he wants her to do is unplug her own life support system. I want you to trip yourself up so you will be injured this way from God to you. So I want you to do it. So the first thing, I want you to tug on that line and just think, hey, are you sure it's connected? Are you sure that's all you need? Start to put some doubt in there. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of God's mouth. We're spirit beings, folks. We got to be connected. So he goes for the connection. He says, did God really say? You see, the word of God, can that be trusted? And he turns it around from God saying, hey, you can freely eat of any tree, to God said you can't eat from any. And so she will correct him. Listen, here's the devil's MO. I want you to know this. He wants people to doubt the goodness of God, and he wants people to doubt the badness of sin. He wants you to doubt the goodness of God. Oh, God is trying to keep something from you. Come on. You don't have everything you need here. He knows that in the day you partake, something good's going to happen. There's a thrill you're missing. You're not quite complete. You need more. Here are the boundaries. It's right outside those boundaries. Just step over and become a trespasser. What? Did I say that? That's kind of what he would do. Here's what Satan's bumper sticker says. Sin is a good thing that a bad God doesn't want you to have. Sin is a good thing that a bad God doesn't want you to have. And now, his first torpedo fired. Did God really say that? And now she's off balance, because check her out. Her answer shows that she's off balance. We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, verse 3, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. So, number one, she subtracts from the word of God. Her answer drops the word freely and any. So she just says, we can't eat from the trees of the garden. So she's got that wrong. Secondly, she adds to the word of God, we can't even touch it. Where does it say that in the command? Well, it's a good thing. I think it would be smart not to go near it and not to touch it. But what did Adam say that to her? Hey, honey, don't even touch it. But it wasn't God's word. You see, when people add man's doctrine and say, this is what God says, and my friends, I hate to just bring this up, but a certain church that's world known, world renowned, took what men thought was good and elevated it to the level of scripture. And so Jesus had to say things to the Pharisees like that it's dangerous to make doctrines of man the word of God. In Matthew 15 and verse 9, he spanks the Pharisees for doing that. He says, you guys uphold the traditions of men and nullify the word of God. And so she's already on shaky ground because she thinks, well, I think God said that, but actually God didn't say that. So she's subtracting, she's adding, and then she's showing that she's not quite clear on the word of God anyway. Because she says, yeah, we can't eat from the tree in the middle. Eve, it's got a name. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't you remember? Now she doesn't know. So she's not quite clear. She's adding, she's subtracting. This is true. She's not correctly handling the word of truth. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. It says, well, you got to know this book. You got to handle it correctly. And now he's put doubt and confusion in her mind, spun her around like on a merry-go-round and says, now she's off and she's kind of like, whoa, yeah, I know. And now he's going to move in for the kill. Now he's going to say, you will not surely die. And this, my friend, is the number one strategy of the evil one. You will not surely die. To obscure the consequences of sin, to deny judgment, and to offer incentive to step over. So his number one strategy is this. It's not so bad. Bad thing won't happen if you cross over the line. That's not that bad. People do it all the time. Did they fall over and die? You've done it. Half of the things you've done, nobody even knows about. You don't experience any judgment right away. That's his number one game, is to deny it. You won't surely die. What does the Bible say? Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. God cannot be mocked. When a man sows in the ground, he will reap. He says, if you sow to the sinful nature, from that nature, you will reap destruction. So what is he saying? The Bible's saying that God's word is true, and Satan is a liar. And he'll come around and he'll say, you don't have to obey that because nothing bad is really going to happen to you. So that's number one. That's his big ticket item. Hell's most effective tool is to get you to not look at the consequences. When the consequences of sin is in my view, I think twice. You see, when you're thinking about sinning and you think of the look on your kids' faces or your wife or your husband or your boss who catches you and the shame in front of the whole set of employees who find out that you were doing X, Y, or Z at work, or whatever sin that we're talking about. If you, right in that moment, are aware of the consequences of adultery, you'll think twice. Because who wants to think of that? But if all you see is the sparkle and the glamour, and all you see is the thrill. And by the way, the Bible says that sin is pleasurable. When we sin, it's pleasurable temporarily until the poison kicks in. But see, at the moment, you have a choice. Am I just going to see the expediency of the moment, the thrill of the moment, the pleasure, the relief, whatever it is that you want to take that shortcut and cross over that line? You have the option. But his number one way to get you to do it is to hide the consequence. He puts his hand over the gravestone. He puts his hand over the rehab building, over the shame of your wife and your kids and all of that. And so that you're more inclined to cross over the line. Next, he says, you have something to gain. Your eyes will be open. Oh, my word. He mixes the truth in with the lies all the time because that's how you'll buy it. So he says, listen, Eve, honey, if you only knew, your eyes are going to be open. Come on. There's things here that you've never seen, that you've never experienced. I can see them. Oh, they're beautiful. Come on. What do you think? And so the truth is that her eyes would be open. That's very true. But to her own shame, to her own rebellion, to her own deception, to her own foolishness. And so when he says, come on, do this, he'll mix in a little validation, something that sounds like, well, that's logical. Oh, come on. She deserves it, or he deserved that, or you deserve that, or whatever. He'll try to get some truth in it, so not to be so obvious that it's like the wrong thing. So he'll mix something true. It's akin to the promise to a deaf person. If you said, hey, if you do X, Y, and Z, you're going to hear. And it's true. Then he becomes hearing after he does whatever you said to do. And all he hears is screaming. You see, Satan promised the deaf man, if you sin, you're going to be hearing. You can hear all sorts of things. But all he ever is going to hear is screaming, terrible screaming. And that's what happened when her eyes were open. All she could see was the shame and her own rebellion. So he lied. He mixed that in there. And then the second thing he says, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. Oh, come on. This is the oldest trick in the book. So all of pagan religions really put you in the driver's seat and say that you will be one day equal to God. Mormonism says that as God is, man may become. The fifth president of Mormonism, he coined that phrase, and they still use it, and it's a doctrine of theirs that all male Mormons will progress as God once was a man and progressed into his position of the Heavenly Father. All male Mormons, I'm not making this up. This is from talking for 25 years with them. All male Mormons will also in turn evolve to be the Heavenly Father of their own planet. That is what Satan told Eve. Take the fruit, you'll be like God, you'll know stuff. After all, it worked for me. That's what got him kicked out of heaven. So he propagates his own lie onto Eve and to Adam to say, you'll be like God. The Church of the Divine Man says this. We believe in cosmic consciousness, which encompasses all realities, and in the Christ force, which enables us to experience this consciousness within ourselves. They lost me already, but I kind of get what they're saying. When we are attuned with the Christ force, we can create in harmony with both spiritual and physical reality. Spiritual freedom makes all things possible. Oh, yes, spiritual freedom. As we create in this and other realities, we evolve through cycles of growth and change. One more sentence. As spirit, we use the material world as a vehicle to reunite our individual spark with the cosmic. Long story short, if you get to the bottom of it, they say that that soul inside of you, this is also New Age movement, that soul inside of you is part of God. It's the divine spark, and we're all one, and it's called pantheism. It means that God is in everything, and all energy is God, and you're God, and when you die, you just meld into that one conscious thing. New Age teaches that. Most of Hollywood believes that. And where does it come from? Eat the fruit. You're going to be like God, the consciousness. We're all going to know good from evil. We're all going to be one, and we're going to be divine. It's going to be beautiful. Wrong. The other way to be like God is to commit mutiny against God the Father. And so what you have here is half of my college students at Heald. They say, I'll define what sin is. I say, well, have you sinned? Well, no, I don't consider that a sin. Why? Because I'm on the throne. I decide what commandments I keep, what commandments I don't keep. I decide what's right and wrong. I decide what I'm doing tomorrow. I decide if I go to church. I decide if I want to live with my girlfriend. I decide if I want to pay for her abortion. I decide. I decide if that kid is my kid or it's just a little fetal mass of tissues. I decide. I decide if this is the latest one. I decide if smoking weed and God go together. And he told me. He decided. It's okay. God doesn't care. I said, how do you know that? He said, it's a plant. It grows. And I said, poison ivy grows and we don't rub it on our faces. You know? Do you like that one? Yeah. Well, you know, no. You don't tell God. You don't tell him what's right or wrong because he's telling us. You see? So Satan says, hey, look, eat the fruit, man. You define it. You decide. How do you get to heaven? Oh, they'll all tell me. Just be a good person. Is that in here? No. That's in my book. In my Bible. So that's what you got to watch out for. Because Satan says, last paragraph, and we'll just stop. I got a couple more comments. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So sin enters the world. 1 John chapter 2 describes exactly the layout when he says, watch out for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Look at how Eve surrenders exactly in that order. 1, lust of the flesh, good for food. Lust of the eyes, pleasant to look at. Pride of life, desirable to make one wise. Now, the Bible says that Eve was deceived, so these things aren't even true about the fruit. It was edible, obviously, but it wasn't good for food. You see, so she was thinking because he was telling her that. Also, Satan to Jesus went the same way. 1, turn these stones into bread. You're hungry. You see, lust of the flesh. And then, wouldn't it be a lovely sight for you to jump off the temple pinnacle and we could avoid this whole nasty cross and God will rescue you and then everybody will come to you as Lord and Savior. Coveting, emotions, eyesight, that whole thing. And then finally, appeal to pride. He says, he shows them all the nations of the world and all the glory thereof. And he says, this all can be yours if you just bow down and worship me. The pride of life. So he goes at you and me the same way. So watch out for that. Notice she takes it and eats it. He doesn't cram it down her throat. And nobody will ever be able to say, the devil made me do it. Nobody. You take it. He left her alone with her own thoughts, and sin was conceived in her own heart. So Adam eats to join his wife, possibly. Nobody really knows, but he is the responsible sinner because Romans chapter 5 says, by one man's sin entered the world and death through sin. Why? Because he sinned with his eyes open. He knew what was going on. So something through Eve, whatever was his motivation, it was the wrong thing to do. And then finally, they knew they were naked in the sense that their sin was exposed to all creation. Now, here's something interesting. Psalms 104 verse 2 says that the Lord clothes himself in light. Light is a clothing of heavenly beings. Every time you see a heavenly being in the Bible, it's like this crazy light. Now, in Matthew 25, Jesus speaks of those who will stand before his throne as the redeemed will go into the kingdom shining as the sun, as bright as the sun. You see, so light is heavenly clothing. And so what happened here was that they had light. They were beings of light. And when they sinned, the lights went out. And what was left, the physical side of their bodies, it would be like, you know, suddenly a parrot. I saw this. I went to a place that sells birds and is a bird sanctuary, and it had some beautiful parrots. Some of them had some nervous problems plucking out their own feathers, and they looked so humiliated. They looked so, you see this beautiful parrot with purples and reds and blues, and next to it you see this like naked bird, all plucked and like, wow, put some clothes on, you know. I went to a dog show too, and I saw this nasty poodle. Oh my gosh, what they do to those toy poodles. You know those big poodles, and they shave them down on certain spots of them, and in their hindquarters, they shave them all down. And one walked by me, and I was like, whoa, get a covering. You know, it just was like, whoa, naked legs, the draft is coming in. I felt like telling them. But it's the plucked bird. It's the shaved sheepdog. It's like the wrong thing to do. Did it change anything? No, it's the dog. It's the bird. But it's been plucked. And when Adam and Eve, who were spirit beings, clothed in light, disconnected from the light of the world, they were like that plucked parrot. And they looked as bad, and they were covering up. So man's first attempt, oh, we'll take care of this, fig leaves. And they sewed something together, and God goes, no, it's going to take a lot more than that. And really, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is our covering, to cover our sins, that Jesus is the only way to cleanse your sins, that we confess our sins to God, and then he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The reason they felt ashamed and they realized they were naked was because of not having the light anymore. Just so you know, in Revelation, it speaks of those of us in heaven, and we're clothed. I was relieved. I don't know about you. I just clothed in white linen. I thought that was nice. The Lord Jesus is seen with a robe down to his feet. So the only place that there was nakedness was between a man and his wife, only in the Bible. Everywhere outside of that is spoken as shamefully. And not because of something wrong with the body. But interestingly enough, in that the commandment was to be fruitful and multiply. And so those areas that were involved in that command were covered out of sensitivity of the shame that had come into the world that they knew would be now passed on to their offspring. And so the shame came over those parts that were involved in the commandment to go ahead and be fruitful and to multiply. And so that's where we're at tonight. That's as far as we'll get. Here are some reflections for Genesis chapter 3. Number one, we have a spiritual, powerful enemy who wishes to destroy you and me. We are therefore called to be alert and self-controlled, to summon ourselves, to submit rather ourselves to God and resist the devil that he would flee. Number two, the devil's strategy is deception. He wants you to doubt the word of God, to question its accuracy and authority and relevance. He works to blind you and me to the consequences of sin. He then tempts us to do the very thing that God has wisely forbidden us not to do out of love. Thirdly, finally, the answer to overcoming the deception of the devil is to correctly handle the word of truth, to know it, to read it daily, to memorize it, to trust it, to live it, to rely on it, to pray it, to submit to it, to apply it, to plead it, to quote it, and most of all, don't mess with it. If God tells you to do something, do it. If God tells you not to do something, don't do it, and then it will go well with you. Amen? Okay, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your warning and your word for those who have ears to hear. the word of God is life, and to transgress the word of God is to invite death and chaos. Father God, help us to keep in mind the consequences of our sin. And though we are redeemed, Lord, and though we have the blood of the Lamb, though we've experienced the grace of God, the sin is still serious and still has devastating power. We've seen it all around us. So guard us, Lord, from just taking it so lightly, and remind us the importance of holding tight to the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.